Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
Wow. So sweet in here tonight. Thank you, Father. Father, I pray that every person under the sound of my voice this evening, Jesus would have an open heart to hear the good word of the Lord tonight. Your word is good seed. God, cultivate our heart to be good ground. Father, we ask right now that you pull out weeds, stony ground, cultivate our heart so that the good seed of the good word of the Lord would go in and produce fruit 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. Ooh. Elizabeth, you want to stay up there for me? You're amazing, by the way. I was watching you up there tonight. Welcome to the team. Just was blessed by just how lost you were on the keys tonight. Just pray that you're still able to function as you get lost. So good. Genesis chapter 8, Noah releases a dove at the 40 days prior to the waters seceding, the flood waters, releases a dove right after a raven. The raven returns. He releases a dove to determine whether the flood waters had ceased. The dove returned not too long after he let the dove loose. The second time he released the dove, Genesis chapter 8, the dove returned back a few days later with an olive branch in its mouth. Noah then recognized that the waters were ceasing. The third time Noah releases the dove flies and does not return to Noah. Noah understands in this moment that the flood waters were residing and the flood was over. For thousands of years, the dove flew over Abraham and the patriarchs, over the kings and the prophets, and never found a place to rest. Until Jesus emerges on the scene and is baptized by John, and the voice of the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And all of a sudden, the dove found a place to rest. John's gospel declares that the dove didn't just ascend or descend on Jesus, but it also remained on Jesus. And I love what Bill Johnson teaches about this moment. He says, "How would you walk when a dove is resting on your shoulder? Every step with the dove in mind." And I find it fascinating that, I want to dissect this just a little bit because I believe it's going to help us get into a greater understanding and even an encounter that I want to invite us into tonight. I believe this so goes hand in hand with Holy Spirit manifesting on our life, goes directly hand in hand with our theology, I'll say that, or mindset, or understanding of the goodness of Abba towards us. The reason why we see this is in John chapter 1, verse 29. You don't have to turn there. We see when John baptizes Jesus that the dove descends on Jesus at the moment that the Father affirms Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." At that moment, the dove descends. Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon Jesus, but remains on Jesus. And one of the passionate things in my life right now, it's been since the spring of 2016, is not just experiencing the dove on a Sunday morning, or experiencing the dove in a conference, or experiencing the goodness of God in a setting like this, but that He remains with us. And you know how this has to happen, or how we cultivate this? We have to be free of a ministry mindset. Delivered of a ministry mentality that only in this context do we have access to the goodness of God or the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our life. And friend, I'm telling you, the church in North America is paralyzed with a ministry mindset. I mean, paralyzed. Jockeying for position. connecting to a church so that we can get our calling to emerge. And Jesus, I believe, wants to break down every paradigm that we have of ministry and what it is. I don't do ministry. I quit ministry. I've retired a long time ago. Well, a few years ago. Seriously, we don't do ministry here. We do life. Ministry is a part of it, small part of it. It just happens naturally. We do life. And I believe Jesus shows us the perfect paradigm of what life is supposed to look like under New Covenant. Adam was the first person in the Bible. And oftentimes, you know, we're a church that revival is our core value. We believe in revival. We're asking for revival. But revival, by definition, our definition of it, I know that when you say that word, there's so many different ideas of what revival is. Revival is not the end. It's actually just the beginning. It's the doorway into something we call the kingdom. Or the garden lifestyle. And this is what Adam, the first person, walked in. Adam, with the Father, in the cool of the day, walked with God in intimate fellowship, one-on-one communion. Adam could look in the eyes of God, and he didn't have fear. He didn't have insecurities. He didn't have shame. He could look in the eyes of God and see God, but also see himself. I love that they sang that tonight. I don't remember who it was, but when I see you, God, I see me. That's, some people can't understand that or get that, but that's the reality of what Jesus wants us to step into. When you look at God, you see yourself. Not that you become a God. That's not what I'm talking about. When you look at God, you see yourself because he's so in you. And that's the standard of fellowship that he's bringing us into. And not just looking at our failures and our mistakes, all the problems that we have in life, but we can look in the eyes of Abba. And we don't have to run in shame or fear. We don't have to hide. We don't have to build ourselves man-made masks or fig leaves to approach him or run from him. We can look at him directly in the eyes. And the only way we get this is through beloved identity. It's what the Father spoke over Jesus. This is my beloved Son. He said this before he did any miracle, before he had any public demonstration of power, of healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers. Before Jesus was important to the world, he was important to the Father. And he had to know that he was important to the Father before God could release him to the world. And some of us, we're waiting on our emergence into the world, but we still wrestle with, am I important to the Father? I believe one of the dangers of what we would call quote-unquote ministry is too quick of emergence. The speed of people's emergence. We live in a day where you can become a social media prophet overnight. Pull out a Facebook Live and have an emergence of prominence, right? And there's something about Jesus that for 30 years sat under the tutelage of Joseph. There's something about that. That at 12 years old, when Jesus was confounding, he was just gripping the scholars, their understanding. They can't even like fathom how this 12-year-old boy, Bryce Revel's age, sitting in the church, explaining the mysteries of Isaiah to everyone, the profound wisdom of Ezekiel, defining the wheel and the wheel, and what the eyes and the wheel, and prophetic insight. There's no telling what he was describing to these Pharisees. They're just so amazed at the wisdom that young Jesus carries. Jesus is missing for a couple days. When Mary and Joseph recognize this, they send back and they go find him, and they almost reprimand him for this. Jesus, what are you doing? We're worried. His reply is, well, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? Kind of got a little smart there, didn't he? You don't hear from Jesus anymore until he's 30 years old. Why? I believe the Father was saying, you're not going to emerge prematurely. You're going to have to marinate under the tutelage of a natural, earthly, spiritual father, really is what Joseph was to him. It wasn't his natural father. I'm going to put you under the tutelage of somebody that you have to listen to that is going to tell you no. We love the hand that blesses and sends, but sometimes that same hand needs to tell people no. And it's in this process, I believe, the hidden years of Jesus that he is finding His number one most importance in this life is union and communion with the Father. Hidden in a secret place that is private just for him and his dad. And that way, when he emerges on the scene, the right time, heaven's open, dove descends, remains, the Father says over him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And I think it's such a beautiful picture of Jesus setting the model and the standard of what I believe not ministry is supposed to look like, but what life is supposed to look like. What life is supposed to look like. John goes on to say, "In him was life. The life was the light of men." In John chapter 1. In Jesus was life. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that which was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was light. Life was light. I'm going to say this over and over again so you can get this. Life was light. Not ministry. The life was the light. Not the church plant. The life was the light. Not my call to be a missionary. The life was the light. Not my calling to preach. The life was the light. Not because I'm a prophet and somebody told me that in a conference. No, his life was the light. Not my worship calling because I can sing real good. No, his life was light, not his ministry. When this is freeing, when you can adopt the life of Jesus over the ministry of Jesus. We're so hungry to get the ministry of Jesus, anoint me to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, and we bypass the life of Jesus. What did the life look like? You ever wonder what it was like for Jesus to pray? When you are free from sin and you have nothing to ask forgiveness about, that eliminates 50% of my prayer life. I don't know about you. I know you're Jesus' second cousin and everything, but for me, I've got, you know. Think about it. Jesus goes to the Father. What does he pray? God, forgive me for that thought. No, he's not, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. I really shouldn't have said that, you know, in front of that group of people, you know, and I got just, I'm like Pastor Jamie. He shared that this morning. I'd pray that a lot. Why did I say that? That was so dumb, you know? Jesus, I don't think his prayer life was like that. I think Jesus' prayer life looked more, honestly, I believe silence. I believe union, spirit to spirit, smile to smile. I believe that, Nikki and I do this, you know, the strength of our relationship at times is not the depth of our conversation, but it's the quality of even silence at time when her hand is on mine and we're just driving down the road. Or in a deer stand, or driving down the road. Just had to throw that in there. Right? The depth of relationship isn't necessarily the amount of communication. I believe Jesus, his prayer life looked much like that. I believe it was just communion with Abba. Communion with Abba. The life becomes light. The life becomes light. And life becomes light when we have a revelation of beloved identity. What does that mean? What is beloved identity? It means that God is so fascinated with you. He's so fascinated with you. Like when God thinks of you, he gets giddy inside. He gets butterflies. He can't stand it. That he just can't wait for you to come be with him. That's Papa. That's Abba. And we have such a skewed in North American culture that we have to meet this list of requirements before God feels that affection towards us. The Father looks at you no different than he looks at Jesus. No different. Yeah, wow. He looks at you no different than he looks at Jesus. That'll free you. That'll free your condemnation. That'll break guilt off. That'll break depression off. That'll honestly set you free. Things that you've been struggling with, listen, you won't have to go get deliverance. When you get beloved identity revelation, that he loves me, that he chases me down, listen, that is humbling. That is like, oh my gosh, like me and all my stuff, you love me? Okay, I'm willing to let that go if you'll take me. Like it becomes so easy at that point, and that's the affection that he has for you, that he gave and emptied heaven's most prized possession to buy you and me back. It's how much he loves you. You got to believe this. You got to catch this. He wants you more than hell does. He wants you more than hell does. More than all of the demonic spirits that we glorify and magnify as so strong. Heaven wants you more than hell does. And heaven is aggressively pursuing you. Abba is aggressively pursuing you. And you've got to catch that. Romans 8 chapter 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't like King James Version or New King James because it's not correct. This is not correct. People say, how can you say that? You cannot find the B clause of this scripture in any of the original manuscripts. This was added later by King James himself. Added later. You can study church Bible. You can study this. Don't take my word for it. Go seek it out. There it is. I like the Passion Translation. Brian Simmons got it right. So now the case is closed. There remains no accusing voice of condemnation against those who are joined in life union with Jesus, the Anointed One. We've taught for years, yeah, but those that walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. That's true. You should walk in the Spirit. But that becomes almost a prerequisite for there to be no condemnation. And early writers and translators were, I believe, such in a mindset of works that they added that. And you can't find it in the original manuscripts. It's not found. You know what else they took out that you can't find, that you can find in the original manuscripts, but then you go back and you look where they didn't know what to do with this, was the story with the woman that was caught in adultery. For years, they had taken that complete story out of the Bible until the canon was put back together, because they said, this story is so, like, almost blasphemous. How in the world can God forgive a woman like this? And caught in adultery in the very act. And Jesus doesn't condemn this woman. We got to understand, friend, you have to catch this. He loves you despite your pain. He loves you despite your mess. It's not a seek God, then He'll love you, or get yourself cleaned up, then He'll love you, or if I have a check mark of A to Z all week, then He'll love me, and then I can step boldly into His throne of grace. No, the blood of Jesus paid for you and I to receive Christ in our heart, bought back. Now we step into the same place that Adam was in the garden. We can run to God, look at Him in the eye. We don't have to run away in shame. We don't have to hide. We don't have to have any fear. Now I can be secure in who I am in Christ, because I've been paid for. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Period. 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 And in Christ is so much more freeing than just being in church. I've met a lot of people in church, but not in Christ. Bound in bondage and chains by fear and manipulation and guilt. Guilt. Honestly, guilt that we feel more guilt put on us that we're not doing a religious duty than just freedom of being in Jesus. And man, if you've been in that, that's what I call the ministry motor, the ministry mindset. You want to know what blesses me the most as a senior leader here, that we're blessed to have amazing staff, is when I come up here in the office and they're not busy bees doing a bunch of work, even though we're all very much type A. Except for Pastor Cy. Everybody else is pretty much type A. Everybody in our office, type A. What type A means is we get things done. Aaron is type A on steroids. But what blesses me the most about when I come up here is not the busy bee type A mentality. It's when I walk through the office and the Bible's open on the desk. And the worship music's playing. And devotion is being cultivated in an office. Because We pay people to get work done, but more importantly, devotion is the number one priority. And I much rather pay people and put them on salary to pray and cultivate something that is tangible here, that when you walk in this room on Sunday, that you, if you have sickness in your body, that it vanishes. You come up here and just drink coffee, that when you drink that coffee's even anointed, that your body gets healed. Amen? Come on, I believe this. I believe when you can step into Christ, not in a church, into Christ, in Jesus' name. He says, if you're in me and I'm in you, you can ask anything and it shall be done. That's not the addendum at the end of a prayer. That's a position you live from. That's you in him and him in you. And when you are one, you can ask anything and it shall be done, because now you have the understanding that I am my beloved's and he is mine. He is mine. And it's a lifestyle. In him is life, and the life is light. Life is light. Life is light. Life is light. Take a deep breath. Shake off chains of religion right now. What the church tries to throw on you, what religion has tried to throw on you, and I know there's people that have come from all different backgrounds. We're still a very new church plant here, and we hear it all the time. I've heard crazy, I don't want to embarrass anybody or call anyone out, but crazy stories where I've heard people have come here and they're telling me stories about pastors that have made them sign contracts that they would never visit other churches. And I hear things like that and I get so angry. Like, that is the yoke of bondage and religion. It's insecure leaders trying to create codependent people. That codependent people feed off insecure leaders, and it's a never-ending cycle of codependency and insecurity from the pulpit. And friend, I don't give you permission to be codependent on me or any leader up here, because you will be greatly disappointed. There's one man that we're codependent on. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the only one that can give life. And when you're in him, your life becomes free when you're in him. And I'm telling you, we can watch people get set free from chains and bondages, delivered from drugs and alcohol, perversion, whatever. Whatever the story is, and I've watched this so many times, people get set free from that, join a church, only to get more bondage put on them. They're free from one bondage, but now they're addicted to ministry or a church identity or an identity in church function and identity not being in Jesus. Let's take that identity off tonight. I'm not a worship leader. It's not an identity. I'm not an intercessor. I'm not a prophet. That's not who I am. That may be how I function to see people touched, because it's a life. Now, you know, I find it fascinating how even the early apostles and disciples, they weren't title driven. John, I love John. John is probably, I wish I was more like John. God, make me more like John. John was such a son of intimacy that even when he wrote the book of John, he never even used his name. He was so secure in his identity with Abba that he never even told the story about his own name. Like, if you're writing a story and you're writing it so that people read it, you write it about yourself and you make sure, right? We would make sure we were there. I was there. The world will know I was there. Hallelujah, right? John didn't do that. John, instead of putting his name in the book of John, he wrote the one whom the Lord loved. Now, I think if I was the rest of those disciples, I'd be a little bit mad. What do you mean? No, John was so secure in his identity as beloved that he could write, listen, my name is not even important. My name is meaningless. My name means nothing. His name is what's important. Let the name of the Lord be lifted high and magnified. I'm going to make sure that I am not seen in this story whatsoever. I'm just going to write about myself, the one whom the Lord loved, because that's how I feel. And John had such an ability to capture the Lord's heart. And when you understand beloved identity, that's the place that God reveals secrets and mysteries. That's the place that God starts to commune with you. Come on. You don't need a prophetic conference to hear the voice of God. You don't need a prophet to tell you your story. You don't need to run to another prayer line. And all those are good. They help and they're great. But that can't be the fuel, that the source that we receive from. It's got to be an addition, a small addition to what the Father is doing when you're abiding in the vine. And you're the branch. You produce fruit naturally. It doesn't happen just running to and fro. Somebody lay hands on me and give me an anointing. No, man. Listen, Jesus is the anointed one. You can step in Him right now and be anointed. I'm glad I got about four people that agree with that. You thought I was going to lay hands on you tonight. I love doing that. I love praying for people. But what I love even more passionately is people stepping into the person, the man, Jesus Christ. John did this, and John saw some of the most amazing things in his life. And I believe the other disciples knew this. When they were trying to figure out who the betrayer was, the Last Supper, they couldn't figure it out. They said, hey, I know who could tell us. Let's ask John, because John was not even caught up in the gossip. Jesus makes a statement after 3.5 years to 12 men that spent their life together. These weren't once a week friends that just showed up on Sunday and said, hey, how was your week, bro? Oh, you played a little golf? Cool, I did too. Went fishing this week. Yeah, rainy. You know, we didn't really get the week that we wanted to. All right, man, see you next week. Wasn't like that. Like, they're seeing miracles together every single day. Like, they're waking up in the morning thinking, oh my goodness, yesterday was so amazing. We saw a son of a woman that was a widow get up out of a coffin. Could you believe that? We saw blind eyes open up. Can you believe? What are we going to see today? Where are we going today? And the bond between those men would have been so close because of what they did with Jesus. And at the last meal, Jesus makes a statement that would have confused every single one of them. One of you is a devil. Could you imagine the awkwardness in that moment? Could you imagine, like, your best friends hanging out? I mean, like, your ride or die. Like, you're the ones that have left everything. The confusion that would have been there looking around. Like, I know these men. They have left everything to follow Jesus. They've left careers, family, houses, land, resources, jobs. Like, these guys, we've left it all. What is Jesus talking about? The awkwardness in that moment created conversation where everyone's trying to figure this out. Who is he talking about? I don't know. What are we going to do? Is it me? Is it you? Is it him? Is it hurting him? Wait a minute. I know who we can ask. Let's ask John. Because John was not even in the conversation. John had his head leaned up against the Lord's chest. Peter leans over and says, hey, John, ask Jesus who this is. John, being so close, leans over to Jesus and says, who are you talking about? Jesus reveals to John the secret that he didn't reveal to everyone else. He says, the one that dips his bread in the bowl the same time I do. John gets the secret that nobody else does, because John is not worried about everybody else. John is not worried about everybody else's story. Come on, how many times do we get caught up in what everybody else is doing? And I know them from my last church, and I know them, and they've been, you know, bouncing around from place to place, and I've watched them in the last place. Instead of just stepping into Jesus and saying, I'm not here for you, I'm not here for her, I'm here for me, to connect to Him. And as I connect to Him, life flows out of me. Not ministry, life. Life. And I know how a new church goes. Everybody knows everybody from a previous season, and sometimes a bad one. And listen, we got to get over the mess. Get over it. Get over it. Get caught up in Jesus. Man, yeah, you've been church. Don't lick your wound. Get over it. Let it go. Move on. Right? Like, and I don't say this to, and this is not singling. One, this is everyone in this room. Everyone in this room has been church hurt at some point. Everyone in this room. If you've been in the church for more than a year, guess what? Church hurt. Church hurt. The greatest place of freedom comes in Christ. I can remember being a young man in a very dysfunctional church environment. The first job that I ever worked for a pastor, very dysfunctional, very controlling. like to the point, like would have been the leader that made you sign the contract not to go to another church type control, like forceful control. We ended up leaving, finally had a spiritual father come and basically rescue us. And my brother was still there. And the type of control that my brother was manipulated and by the leader that said he would have been in sin if he would have left and came to visit his own brother. Like crazy. Okay. A man left one time, got cancer. The pastor made him believe that because you left the church, cancer came upon you. That's the kind of, so I've been under it all. I've seen it all. And I'm just sharing some of these stories to let you know stuff that we've had to fight through and just get over. I'm not holding any offense today. If I saw that man walk in the room, listen, Nikki will tell you, there's been times I've sent that man a check. And her look at me like, why are you doing that? Because I've got to keep my heart right. Because one side of me wants to punch him in the eye. And I know that if I write him a check, that'll melt my heart. Right? So, in Christ, we're not worried about all the stuff that's out here. In Christ gives us the opportunity to be free, to live the life that he wants us to live, which is not peripheral, looking over here, but it's one thing. It's Psalms 27 and 1. It's one thing. It's Psalms 27 that talks about, I don't have to fear. I don't have to walk in fear because the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? He's the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Even when the wicked, even my enemies and foes come up against me, they stumble and fall. Though war rise against me, my heart shall not fear. Though an army encamp around me, one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing, one thing, one thing, not two things, one thing. Not the one thing in my previous season, no, one thing. Not the one thing in my future season, the one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know, that's not talking about the church that you attend. Oh man, I'm going to stretch some of you tonight if I can. Can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? Can I give you a little bit? Okay. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house. We interpret that as a place where there's many mansions. But if you understand kingdom, kingdom is not somewhere you go. Kingdom is now. The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's right here with us. It's among us. You can reach it, right? The kingdom's at hand. Understanding the kingdom is not a place I go when I die, because Jesus says, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom is now. It's a reality that we can live in now, right here on earth. Many people bump up against the kingdom their entire life but never enter into it, because Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about a reality right here on earth. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Meaning that it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, salvation is free, but the kingdom will cost you everything. But the kingdom... Many good Christians that love God, attend a local church, will go to heaven when they die, but will never step into the kingdom right here on earth. Step into the kingdom. Jesus tells his disciples, some of you will not taste death until you enter into the kingdom. It's confounded, confused theologians for years, that one scripture. Some of you will not taste death until you see it with your own eyes. Every one of them died, and we're still here. No rapture yet. The next scripture says 8 days later, Jesus took them to a high mountain. Peter, James, and John. And what did they see? The kingdom. Voice of the Father. Moses and Elijah show up. Jesus' face is transfigured. And all of a sudden, Peter, James, and John see with their own eyes a reality that's available in this life that attending good church won't bring you into, but stepping into the revelation and beauty of Jesus is the only gate that you can have access into the kingdom. Many Christians, good Christians, love God, pay their tithes, serve in the nursery, serve on the worship team, preach even behind pulpits, that will go to heaven when they die, but never step into what Jesus promised, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know how you step into the kingdom? You step into his name, because they're one with each other. They're synonymous. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it. Jesus says, ask anything in my name, in me, in my name, and it will be done. You in him, him in you, stepping fully into Jesus. Fully into Jesus. I mean, the type of surrender into Christ that he completely possesses you. I watched a lady the other day driving down the road, I believe possessed by the devil. She was on drugs, bent over, saying all kinds of stuff, just on the side of the road. I mean, just tormented by a spirit. We would all agree that you can be possessed by a demon, most likely. Would you agree? Somebody can be fully possessed by a demon. The demon can take complete control of their life. Do you believe that? I've seen it. I've watched it. Why do we have an issue with Jesus being able to possess someone? That when you see me, you don't see me, you see the Father. That's how Jesus could say this. When you see me, you don't see me, you see the Father. You say, that's blasphemy. No, it's not, because he's in me. He's in you. The kingdom and the name are synonymous. They're one with each other. The gate to this is beloved identity. People in church spend their entire life wrestling with, does God like me? I watch Aaron and Chris and Jamie and Nikki and Cy and Holly and gifts and other gifts in this room, right? And it's easy to look at your own failure or your own what you would call inadequacies in a church environment and say, well, I am not used like them. God must love them so much more than me. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Don't let this be your aim. Don't let this be your aim. Let this be your aim. If I hear another prophetic word in the church that you're going to go to the nations, I'm going to throw up. I'm serious. The aim should not be what I do for God. The aim is who I am in God. It's who I am in him. We've set up ministry schools where people come and get all these identities and they leave with identity in what they do for God, but they don't leave with an identity called beloved. And we can't give what we don't have. You can't bring someone into a revelation that you don't possess. Jesus calls this a narrow road for a reason, because it's hard. It's hard. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. That's not talking about heaven when you die. It's easy for a rich man to enter into heaven when they die, the same way it's easy for a poor man. It's called faith in Jesus. Costs you nothing but faith. Costs him everything. Faith in Jesus. Confession of your mouth. Believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead produces in you security, eternal salvation. You are now in the hand of God. That's not equivalent to the same thing as heaven around you, the dove remaining on you throughout your life. That's something that you have to seek. That's something that requires surrender. That's something that says, okay, I've got to take my hand off the wheel. I can't drive anymore because my direction is getting me nowhere. I'm spinning in circles. I've got to take my hands off. And right when you think you've surrendered, he says, I need something else. And if you don't do it, it's not like you're in this grave rebellion and fear of losing your salvation. It's just, okay, where you stop is where you stop. And if you're content with where you are in your walk with God, where you are with what he's revealing himself to you in the frame of life that you're in now, where you are is where you are. Where you stop is where you stop. And you see this progression in the life of the disciples where they got saved. John chapter 20, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's salvation, right? In John chapter 20, he tells them to wait for the promise of the Father in Acts chapter 2, which is the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire. And you see this progression in their life where Peter is cussing, denying Jesus. 50 days later, he's preaching his most powerful sermon. People are getting saved and delivered. And then over in Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, his shadow's healing people now. Do you see the progression of the kingdom manifestation in his life? You see Paul get knocked off a horse, blinded for a few days, sent to the street called Straight, get his eyes healed. 15 years the man sits in Antioch. We read the Bible like it happened the next day. Like we read Acts and we think, man, Paul gets saved. My God, he's going to Macedonia the next day. That's not how it happened. 15 years he sat in Antioch under the tutelage of fathers and mothers in that church so that God can groom him and prepare him and teach him character and tell him no and say, you're going to have to be processed a little bit. This is not about a ministry mindset. This is about identity. And then all of a sudden when the prophets came together, they said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have. That was 15 years. Some of us come to the church 15 days and we're mad because we're not being used. But then when you get to the root, the last place you came from that you were hurt from, you were used and abused, right? Like, let's free from that. Take that garment off. God, I don't want to be used by God. Used? That's gross. Used? No. I want to be a friend of God. In me, I want life, where life becomes light. And whether I'm at a gas station or I've got a microphone in my hand, life is light. If I'm at the dining room table with my kids or I'm preaching in front of thousands, life is light. Whether I'm on TV or I'm right here with you, life is light. Or whether I'm on vacation or I'm praying for the sick in an alley, life is light. It's not about being used. It's life becomes light. It's life becomes light. Life becomes light. Life becomes light. The progression of Peter into the place of the full manifestation of the kingdom. The progression of Paul. I believe this. Every progression done by two ways of progression into the kingdom. Two things. Number one, a greater understanding of beloved identity. And number two, a greater place of surrender. Surrender. Of letting go. Of just letting go. You with me? With me? My passion is that we don't have a church of 700 people that are called to the ministry. But that we have a family. Not even an army. I don't even like the term army anymore. I'm going to be an army of God. You know, going to take territory for the kingdom. I'm going to overthrow Jezebel. Turn over Leviathan. What? Like, why don't we just be lovers and friends? Lovers of God and friends of God. You can drive to the four corners of the city and stakes in the ground and claim the territory for Jesus. Or we can let our life be light. I'm going to do a Jericho march around the city 7 times. And when I do it on the 7th time, I'm going to blow my shofar and wave my Israeli flag, and Edmonton's going to be saved. Next day you wake up and everything's the same. Or we can let our life be light. Let our life be light. Some of the most powerful moments in my life was not at an altar. They were around a dining room table. Some of the most powerful moments in my life were not when some great hero in the faith was preaching. Because a lot of times the expectation from the heroes in faith leave you disappointed because it becomes idolatry. It's like Isaiah 6, the year King Uzziah died, I finally saw the Lord, right? The year my favorite man of God was out of the way, I could finally see the Lord. And I've left disappointed and frustrated. And it's good. I'm not saying not to be in these moments. They're important, but they're additions. They're always meant to be additions to the one thing. When you leave this place tonight, You ask the question, is the dove going with me? Do I have an understanding that my identity is not as in a member of a church or a leadership agenda that I have in the future, but is my mentality walking with God in the cool of the day? Because I'm telling you, when you can see that, that life becomes light, my lifestyle. Some of the most powerful moments I've had in my walk with God has been around a dining room table or in my living room with people that are close to me. I mean, we've had some times, I'd say prayer times in our homes that have been, I mean, just crazy living life. Just all of a sudden you're hanging out and somebody get that unction to say, let's just pray for a minute. The next thing you know, everybody's on their face weeping, having an encounter with Yahweh. I can remember a time I sat down with my kids. Nikki was out ministering. And it was the first time I shared with my kids my testimony. Which I was kind of like, as I was sharing it, like, is this the right thing to do? So I started sharing with them my testimony. And some of you don't know it. That's okay. Some of you that do, I'm sharing them. Basically the PG version, you know, like where I was saved and how, you know, I'd been arrested and I was at my lowest of low at 18 years old. And they're just locked in like, what? Dad? You know, because they don't know me as Pastor Chris or who I used to be. And they're locked in. And I can remember just sharing under the unction of the Lord, and the presence of God filled that kitchen, dining room where we were sitting. And every one of my kids, when I said, when they were in, the shock factor was over, I said, you can look at me and see the testimony of the goodness of God in my life, because Jesus changed it and transformed it, and it's all because of the blood of Jesus. Those three kids were on their face weeping under the power of Jesus in our kitchen. It's one of the most powerful encounters I've ever had with the Lord, with my kids, by myself, without Nikki there, because life becomes light. I want to invite you into that lifestyle. If there's anything I can do tonight is just stir your heart to be invited into a lifestyle, not a ministry culture, a lifestyle that in you becomes light, and your light is life. You have something you want to say? No, you're hand signaling. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. I got a little off track. Yeah, let's do that song before we close out. I like it. I want to recommend a book. I don't do this often, but I read this week, and I've read it before in my life, and didn't have the same weight that it had this week when I read it. It's called Practicing His Presence. It's by Brother Lawrence and Frank Laubach. It's a twofold book written in the 1600s, part of it, and part of it written in the early 1930s. And Brother Lawrence from the 1600s was a monastic devoted follower of Jesus, and his primary, I guess you'd call, what we would call in the church ministry function, was he was a cook, basically at an orphanage in a monastery, and man of few words, but he was sought out by so many different people because of the presence of God that was felt around this man. And so, and how that happened is Brother Lawrence, he wrote a journal and his experience of how he trained and conditioned his mind to always be in the presence of God, where he was always 100% of the time thinking about Jesus and recognizing the revelation that Jesus is with me right now, everywhere I am. And so he wrote about that, and then Frank Laubach in the early 1930s got a hold of it, and he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make my life a test. I'm going to make my life a test, basically, to see if this is possible. I'm going to use my life as an experiment to do what Brother Lawrence did, and I'm going to constantly think about Jesus all the time. And he writes in this journal over a period of time, like a progressive time of a couple years, journal entries of how his journey is doing this. And it so stirred my heart. It's not like a storybook, or it's not going to give you principles or practical examples of walking in the presence. It's just two men's stories of how they geared their heart and mind to constantly think about the Lord. I want to recommend that, because this week I've been times in my office with the Lord this week of reading this and just sitting with the Lord. He's shown up. And it's been good. I want to recommend that to you. Before we close, I want to open up the altars for those that you would say, you know what, that's been me. I've been in a ministry mindset, and I want to get set free of that. Like, I don't want to live my life pursuing an ambition of what I do for God. I want to step into Him. I want to be in Jesus. I want this stirring in my life that my life becomes light. And if that's you, I want to open up the altars to just worship. I'm going to pray. And sometimes I'll even say this. This doesn't happen right away all the time. This is a journey of getting free from a systematic way of thinking of what the church puts on us, right? It's what my apostle calls a systemic exodus is what we need in the church, where we're free from the systems and religions of man and live in the freedom that God wants us to live in. Freedom. If that's you and you're hungry for that, and you're like, man, I know what I feel in this place, and I know that God's wanting to bring me into a lifestyle, and I've got some reservations, and I've got some concerns, and I've got some maybe even hurts. Listen, that's okay. I don't want to highlight, magnify, or dumb those down. What I do want to do is introduce you into freedom, where you can be in Christ and Christ can be in you. And now it's not rules and regulations and performance and duty. It's being in Him. If that's you and you want to be free from that, you're saying, you know what? That's me. I've had ministry ambition and goals, or I've had my future set on, you know, being somebody big for God. I just want to be a son or a daughter, and I need that revelation. We're going to open up the altars right now, and you guys can come and worship, or right there where you are. But that's what we're going to do. We can go into ankle deep, knee deep. Let's do that. I like that song.